The most effective weapon in Israel's arsenal was God himself. And yet, without entirely trusting of what God would do, Israel would find no victory. What Israel needed in order to ensure victory, and what was essential to their conquest, was faith. This is the 11th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming again from Joshua and chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, beginning in verse 7 through verse 17, Joshua chapter 3. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgazites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all her banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeritan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." The apostle writing to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, the first 31 stanzas, a lengthy reading, 31 verses, as he makes his principal point, how critical and important trusting God is, how critical faith is. He writes by inspiration of God. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who hath promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. The Hebrew writer says, by faith, these men did what they did. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. As the Hebrew writer says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Israel now comes face to face with the moment of truth. The crossing of the Jordan is their testing event. This event is going to test them as to their resolve, whether or not they believe God will act in their behalf or not. This is the moment where the faithful will be separated from the faithless. It is where the men will be separated from the boys and the mature women from the little girls. And this was a necessary moment. Not only was the Jordan before them, but there were other nations ready to attack even if the Jordan would not open for them. Ready to attack. It was a stressful moment. Make no mistake about it. This was a trial of their faith. It was necessary. And trials of our faith is necessary. For everyone that is called a Christian, everyone that is called to stand as a witness of the gospel, is called to be tried and tested. And as fearful as these trials might have seemed, especially in Israel's case before Jericho, before the Jordan River, as fearful as those trials might have seemed, it was a great moment. This was a great moment, even a welcomed event. They were waiting to see the salvation of their God because they had seen it before in the days of Moses. So although it was a fearful event, it was a very exciting time. This was Israel's greatest moment, and it was their greatest moment for two reasons. It was their greatest moment, firstly, because they were about to enter into their covenant inheritance, leaving the desert wilderness far behind them, and this would be for them a great moment. But it was also a great moment because Israel was about to learn exactly what they were made of. As the fire tries the silver and the gold to purge away all the dross, so too was this trial to do likewise for the people of Israel. And they would find out once and for all of what they were made of. Israel was now going to be brought face to face with the reality of their personal, intellectual, psychological, emotional, and spiritual constitution. Because that's what trials do. It brings us face to face with who we really are in Christ and whether or not we have the constitution of faith to carry on to the next day, to please God as the heroes of faith would please Him. Israel was about to learn exactly who they really were. It was a trial of their faith. Now, up until this point, the promises of God concerning Canaan's land of milk and honey were merely talking points. They were words and ideas, not really concrete substance. They talked about it while they were wandering in the wilderness. It was an idea. Canaan was a distant hope, a dream for the future. The taking of the promised land while Israel was in the wilderness, while the fathers were talking about it, while the prophets were talking about it, while Moses and Aaron were talking about it to this new generation. It was just talk. It was a concept. Now, of course, it was something to be considered, something to be excited about. They were just words. But now, at the banks of the Jordan, those words became a reality. The time to act upon what was only discussed in the wilderness had finally come to that new generation. Because Israel was now standing face to face with the reality of what was promised, the time of testing had finally arrived. The time of testing had finally come for Israel. And Israel would either succeed and inherit the land, or they would fail miserably. This moment was to try their faith. And this is precisely why God sets up this scenario before the banks of the River Jordan. He sets up the scenario in order to show that this is almost an impossibility, and yet you'll trust me nevertheless. And this is why God sets up these scenarios of trials in our lives as well. It's to prove us, to groom us through a fiery trial. The trials that come to us by divine providence, because without the testing of our faith, we can never mature. We can never develop. James explains, my brethren. And James knew. You know, he's about to tell his brethren that they are to count it all joy when they fall into diverse temptations. That is the most ridiculous thing anybody could say to the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, by inspiration of God, knowing that the trying of the faithful is a great righteous blessing of the divine Father, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the trying of your faith, it's going to work patience, and patience will have a perfect work, so you can be mature, perfect, entire, wanting nothing. You see, that is God's will for us. And the only way to get to the place where God wants us to be is by these trials. As much as it grates against us, as much as it makes us shed tears and makes us agonize over the providence which has come to us, these things are given to us by a righteous God who cares about our maturation and our perfection. But what is so incredibly wonderful about Israel's response to this trial is that they were ready for the challenge. They were ready for the challenge because they were being groomed through their lives. You see, Moses had been grooming them for years. And they were panting after the opportunity to be proven before God. They were praying, they were hoping that when the time of testing would come, they would be ready. That's what we need to do. We need to be praying now so that when the time of testing comes, we are ready, that we can glorify God. Not that we would get through the trial, but that we would be resolute when tried. And the time for Israel, this time of trial, had finally come. And what is so wonderful about Israel's temperament is that they embraced it. They embraced it. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out these nations." He couldn't wait to see the hand of God at work. And this is a lesson for us today. We need to be ready. Are we ready to embrace the season when our faith, resolve, and tenacity is tried? Are we preparing for it with reading, study, worship, service, sacrifice, praying before God, fearful before God that maybe when that day comes, and that day is coming, that we won't be ready? Oh God, have mercy upon me that I would be ready. The historical account of Jordan's crossing is all about the trial of faith. The Jordan's challenge was Israel's challenge. Israel's challenge of faith to act as a preparation for Israel's land conquest. This was only the first of many. They weren't going to get over that trial and say, "Wow, good, that's over. We can move on now." No, this was the first of many. Israel needed great faith, since they were to embark on a mission requiring great faith. We talk about Christian reconstruction. We talk about reorienting the world, the culture, restructuring the societal order. This takes faith. It takes resolve. Israel needed this faith. This was her first trial as a new nation under Joshua. If Israel was to be successful while in the land of Canaan, they had to be groomed before they entered into the land of Canaan. And God knew that he had ordained a great many tasks for Israel to complete and temptations which they had to overcome while in the land. This was just the first of many. And this is why Israel was first called to sanctify themselves. God knew that in order to be successful in the world that they were going to inherit, they had to sanctify themselves. Because one first needs to be controlled, self-governed, spiritually and mentally prepared, and above all, holy within his or her own person. You cannot expect to do wonders in the marketplace if you are not sanctified in your person first. And our trials are given to us for this very same reason. To groom us for greater accomplishments and to overcome greater evils both in ourselves and in the world. So whenever we are tried, God is telling us we are being groomed to be used. And if you really want to be used of God, you need to cowboy up and be prepared for trials, because that is what makes us ready to be used of God. One of the most fearful things for a child of God should be to be put on a shelf, to be a pew warmer, to be a stinking mess in and of your own private, sanctified piety. See, God is desirous to groom us for greater accomplishments. And this is why James calls the Israelite Christians to be reminded of this very fact. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into these diverse temptations and trials, because you are being perfected." This is the message for us today, and this is the message for us every day. Note the Hebrew writer's call to faith. First, he defines it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Adam Clark has an interesting commentary on this verse. He says, "The word which we translate substance signifies subsistence, that which becomes a foundation for another thing to stand on." In other words, faith is the foundation. It's the foundation of everything else. He continues, "And the word evidence signifies such a conviction as is produced in the mind by the demonstration of a problem, after which demonstration no doubt can remain, because we see from it that the thing is, that it cannot but be, and that it cannot be otherwise than as it is and is proven to be." In other words, true saving faith is an actionable reality, not a pipe dream. an actionable reality. You see, Israel was going to act on their faith because it was an actionable reality. You see, true saving faith causes a person to act according to the belief in and the trusting of the integrity of God's divine truth. Biblical faith is not a vague notion of what might be, but rather what will be, or as Adam Clark observes, what is already. Saving faith is a gift of God, and it is a result of the new birth, and without it, you cannot possibly please God. The Westminster Confession explains it this way: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. In other words, the more you're bathed by the Word of God, the more you embrace the Word of God, the more you dig into the Word of God, study and meditate upon the Word of God, the more faith you have. Because you begin to understand who God is, what He's doing, how He's working, why these things happen. That is what it's all about when we say the means of grace are so important, to study the Word of God, to be in the corporate assembly of the saints. Now, the word for faith as a noun is pistis. It is translated as faith as a noun. And the word pistuo is the verb translated as belief. So faith and belief are two sides of the same coin. Now, for all intents and purposes, they are the same word and therefore have the same meaning. Believe and be baptized. In other words, be faithful. Have faith. Trust God. Now, according to Gordon Clark, saving faith is inseparably yoked to the Word of God. So whenever you read the Word of God, whenever you hear the Word of God, either expounded, preached, or even sung, faith is being developed. More and more faith. You're being strengthened. So according to Clark, saving faith is inseparable to the Word of God. It has, in other words, a perpetual relation to God's Word, which is the truth of God and truth itself. The more you read the Word of God, the more you hear the Word of God, the more faith is developed. To believe the Word of God to the point where an individual lives by the Word and acts upon what the Word teaches, despite every and any seemingly contrary reality, is faith. Israel stood before the Jordan. The reality was, you've got a raging river overflowing its banks, and God says, put your feet in. Watch what I'm going to do. Everything to the human eye was contrary, but by faith, Israel did what was required. And that is what was required of Israel. Not to build a bridge, not to go around, but to stand and do what God had told them to do. They were to do what God told them to do, no matter what the outward circumstances might dictate. Even though those outward circumstances might be dictating something other than what God said to do. They were to act according to their faith in God. That was their power of dominion, to do what God says to do. Want to take dominion? Do what God says. It's as simple as that. If Adam was to take dominion, all he had to do was not eat from the tree. That's all he had to do. He'd have taken dominion. He'd have subdued the earth. But he failed to believe God. Israel was to engage the tribes of Canaan in a land drenched in paganism so as to be not only victorious, but to be a dominion cultural force of a people that trusted God. That action required faith. R.J. Rushdoony observes, quote, faith without works is dead, and there is no justification where all other saving graces are absent. This means that the justified, who are those legally declared righteous before God, now become God's instruments of righteousness on earth. The justified are the elect people of law and grace, of love and mercy, of faith and works, and they are the people of God's kingdom who extend God's dominion in every area of life and thought. They dwell in the tents of Shem, in the tabernacles of the Lord Christ, and they are enlarged by the Lord because they serve Him in all their being. End quote. Now, faith also establishes a firm conviction in God's Word whereby nothing, if you have true faith, nothing can derail you from acting on that faith and achieving the purpose that you have been called to achieve by faith. Now consider God's further encouragement for Israel. In verse 7 of Joshua 3, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee, Joshua, in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses," notice he's pointing back to a milestone whereby the people had to trust God, "so that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." So God here confirms the original purpose that He will be with Joshua in the same powerful way that He was with Moses. Note the focus of God's plan. He is going to magnify Joshua. He is going to publicly magnify Joshua, not only before the host of Israel, but before every tribe of every nation of the pagan world. Because it was God's intention that by this action, Israel would be so confident in the power of God in their behalf that nothing could stop them. He's saying, look at what I did there. I'm going to do that again. I'm going to do that again for you if you believe by faith. So God's pattern is to encourage His people by providing for them incentives for victory. The Bible, my brethren, the Bible is our incentive for victory. Israel's incentive was Joshua. His cunning, his integrity, his military skill, and the many successes that he had achieved and, of course, would achieve by the hand of God. In the same way as God encouraged Israel by magnifying Joshua, He encourages us by magnifying Jesus Christ, because Joshua is the Old Testament Jesus of the New. Note first, it was the magnification of the man Joshua that encouraged Israel. Adam Clark notes, he says, "By making him, Joshua, the instrument of this miraculous passage, he did him honor and gave him credit in the sight of the people. Hence, his authority was established and obedience to him as their leader fully secured." So we know that Joshua is a type of Christ. And now as Joshua is being magnified in the Old Testament, it is Christ who's being magnified for us in the New, so that we would do like exploits as they did taking Canaan. In the same way, the magnification of Jesus Christ is meant to encourage us in our faith and strengthen us in our action. Notice Acts 19. In Acts 19, beginning of verse 13, Jesus is magnified when the miraculous works of the apostles were magnified as well. Notice 13 and following of Acts 19. Acts 19, 13 and following. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." See, from all eternity, it was God's plan to magnify Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ along with the body of His saints. David sets the pace for this to be accomplished. Notice in 2 Samuel 7:25 and following. "And now, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house," in other words, the church, the body of Christ, "establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." Notice, the will of God to magnify his authority, to magnify his name. The psalmist also testifies of the magnification of the Lord in Psalm 35 and Psalm 40. In Psalm 35, 27, we read this, "Let them shout for joy and be glad. that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, notice, let them say continually, let this be the testimony of their mouth, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And in 40:16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, again, that is the posture of the saint, the Lord be magnified. Paul confesses also that no matter what the immediate outcome of providence, whether it is positive or negative, whether there's trials or affliction, whether there's good times or bad times, the posture of the saint is for Christ to be magnified. Notice what he says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1:18 and following. What then, he says? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all the boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It didn't matter. His purpose of life was to magnify Jesus, not the self. Not, oh, look at what a beautiful person I am, what a wonderful creature I am, look at my ministry, look at my church, look at my nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing unless Christ is magnified. Therefore, the duty of the saint is to magnify the Lord in all things. This is what John the Baptist meant when he declared, he must increase, but I must decrease, in John 3:30. David adds this in 34:3 and 69:30. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. What do you think you'll be doing in heaven? Hopefully, the same thing you're doing on earth, magnifying the Lord. In 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. It was the magnification of God's own glory and majesty by his divine work through Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, that would magnify himself. In order to show forth his majesty, God commands this in Joshua 3:8. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still, notice the next word, in the Jordan. This was the initial glorifying work of God. This was, you might say, the first installment of his wonders. Remember, it was many wonders that he had promised to do. Not just one, not just the Jordan, or not just Jericho, but many. So this one was the first installment of his wonders. The priests were called to stand in the water with the ark at the brink of the Jordan River. Now, this was a marked distinction from the events at the Red Sea, because Moses' command was for the entire nation to stand still and witness God's deliverance when God would then open up the Red Sea. Notice 14:13 from Exodus. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. See, the people during Moses' day, they were faithless. Maybe they wouldn't have put their feet in the Red Sea. Maybe they weren't called because they were weak, they were faithless, to do something as incredible as get into the water first and then I'll do something. Get into the mix before I show you my glory and show you the deliverance that I have planned for you. Now notice Joshua's command, initially at least, was for the priests only. It was commanded that the priest would stand still, and instead of waiting on the river bank for the river to part, they were to step foot into the river before God opened the way for them, and that took great faith. It was a test to see if the people, represented by the priesthood, would act in faith. The parting of the Jordan would display for Israel, as well as all of the nations, a concrete an undeniable reality, an undeniable fact that God was indeed with the nation of Israel. And fear would come upon everyone. Kyle and Dillich assert that this wonder and all subsequent miracles, this wonder was done expressly to display God's omnipotence so that Israel would realize the extent of God's covenant of grace which he had already promised in connection with the land and the conquest of Canaan. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft says this. He says, Jehovah's miracles are neither neutral nor mute events. They are self-authenticating attestations and confirmations of the redemptive and revelatory work of Almighty God. The Reverend Wustra adds this. He says, Joshua's explanation of the miracle calls attention to that which is inherent in the miracle, and that is that they have one unambiguous and clear meaning, which is the manifestation of God's omnipotence, his sovereign power in behalf of Israel, all for the glory of God. That's why God does things, to glorify himself. And again, the Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft says this, the miraculous parting of the Jordan River was an unmistakable sign of Jehovah's continuing faithfulness to his people. In spite of the past 40 years of failures and unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, Jehovah is just as faithful to his people at the Jordan River as he was to his people at the Red Sea. Our salvation and acceptance with God is not dependent upon our imperfect faithfulness to God, but on God's perfect faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. The passing of time and the sins of Israel do not cause God's covenant mercy to wear thin or grow old. His covenant mercy endures forever. Our faith is not to rest on our action, our faith or our obedience, but on God's actions in Christ, on God's faithfulness, and on Christ's obedience for us. End quote. So the parting of the Jordan River was going to be Israel's assurance that God was going to deliver Jericho and all of Canaan into their hand. And so, to ensure that Israel understood the clear meaning of the miracle, he calls them together and tells them that God is among them in a mighty way in verse 9. And Joshua says to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know, from this point on, in other words, I will attest to you from this point on, because of the miraculous parting of the Jordan, you shall know that the living God, not a dead God, not a God of wood, hay, or stubble, not the golden calf that your fathers made in the wilderness, but the living God is among you. In other words, he is tabernacling with you, and he will without fail, notice the impression that he's giving Israel. Without fail, he cannot fail. He will drive out from before you all of these nations, all of these tribes. Now, these prophetic words were filled with hope and confidence. The people would now be able to commence the battle campaign against Jericho and the land of promise, knowing that God is with them. I am amazed that when we read the scripture and we conclude that we lose in the end for some forsaken reason, I'm amazed that we can conclude that. Why do we conclude that? We should not conclude that. Our victory is without fail in time and in history, just as Joshua's was in time and in history. Drawing from the history of Joshua, the Hebrew writer, the same writer that expounded the details and history of faith, reiterates God's promise and brings it home to bear upon the New Testament saints in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's the same thing that God says to Joshua. Without fail, I am going to deliver you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, Jesus originally spoke this promise to his own disciples, of which promise is passed down to us through them in Matthew 28:20, when he finally resurrects, when he finally establishes his authority and his kingdom, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Same idea as what God said to Joshua. And so when the time had come for the crossing of Jordan, God says, behold, verse 11 and following, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the 12 tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, notice he had to put that in there, not just the God of Israel, but the God of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Amazing. If there was any doubt whatsoever that God would not do what he had promised, that doubt was dispelled entirely. And so the people passed over Jordan, and God brought them through. Notice, just as God declared, they passed through the Jordan. From verse 14 and following to verse 17, we see that they cross over the Jordan. Now, before we conclude, we must entertain one final question. While God might have confirmed Israel's faith, convicting them that he was with them by performing wonders, why doesn't he do that today? Why doesn't he do that today in the New Testament era? For the New Testament saint, does he or doesn't he provide for us miracles like in the days of Joshua? Well, Jesus tells us that there is a miracle to be considered. One final miracle to end all miracles whereby our faith must be based. And that miracle is the resurrection of the Christ of God. In Matthew 12:39, we read this. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, Luke says, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So the only sign, the miracle, to end all miracles, that the New Testament saint is to look for is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is an appendage, an addition to this initial organic sign to end all miracles and wonders. It's the sign and the wonder of the new birth. That is happening every day. And that is a greater miracle than ever there was. It's greater than the Red Sea opening. It's greater than the Jordan opening. It's greater than the sun standing still. It's greater than any miracle that you can ever think of. And it's the result of Christ's resurrection. And that miracle is the new birth. And Isaiah confirms this. Speaking as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of God Isaiah says this, behold, in Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That's the miracle. So you ask, are there miracles happening today? Absolutely. The miracle of the new birth. This is the sign we are to look for in order to establish our confidence, for in that resurrection sign, we have the victory, the conquest, and the inheritance. It is the sign of the resurrected Christ and the sign of the new birth that God is still working in his people to part the Jordan and to take Canaan for his inheritance. That is the sign that gives us hope, even in the midst of a raging Jordan River and in the face of the inhabitants of Canaan. Beloved, may God continue to impress upon us the glory of the resurrected Christ with all of its implications of dominion, victory, and hope as we embrace this daily unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.